Well, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you want to turn there with me. And what we find at this passage is Paul is really taking the witness stand as a defendant with the Thessalonian church there is sort of taking the place of the jury or the judge. So Paul, at this point, when he writes this letter, is a couple hundred miles away, but has just heard back from his ministry partner, Timothy, how the church is doing. For the most part, it was a good report, but there were these little things that he felt like he needed to deal with. And apparently, there were some people there in the community who were starting to spread false accusations against Paul and stirring the church up against his ministry team. You can understand how some of this might have come up as a result of what had happened there. When a little bit of trouble came up, Paul took off. Persecution came and Paul departs and leaves the church there to sort of handle things on their own. And from the standpoint of whoever these people were who were starting to stir things up, it seems that Paul was really no different than some of the other traveling philosophers. As soon as things don't go their way, they abandon the rest of the people. Of course, any such gossip or slander against Paul and against Timothy and Silas and the rest of the team, any of this slander is not really about them as individuals. It's about the message that they stand for. And so Paul feels compelled to write a letter here defending himself, but not so much to defend himself per se, but to defend the gospel that he has preached to the church. He's seeking to help them. I don't know if any of you have been slandered before. Had somebody gossiping about you, had rumors spread. Maybe you go into some place, a job place or a work environment, maybe even church, and leave that church or leave that place and find out later that people are talking bad about you. But it can really hurt. And yet that's not the motivation of Paul here in this chapter, to defend himself and as though it was just about his pride and dignity that was somehow offended. Typically, the Christian thing to do when you're spoken evil against is not to fight back. It's not to defend yourself. If you do, it tends to only make matters worse. But in a case like this, Paul found it compelling to write and defend himself. Not because of him, but because he cared about them. He knew what was at stake was the gospel in their lives. He didn't want to see them turn away from Christ just because some people thought it appropriate to malign his character and his motives. And so he defends himself. And what we'll see in this chapter is he does so by describing his own ministry. What it looked like for him to be faithful to Christ and minister the gospel in their midst. And then he reminds them of that ministry. In fact, in this 12 verses that we'll look at this morning, he appeals to their memory 6 times. As you know, he says, and you recall, your witnesses. He's appealing to them, in essence, to be the witnesses against themselves and against some of these false accusations to defend himself. And so what we have then are, in these verses, because of what Paul's doing here in explaining his ministry, is a very helpful description of what it looks like to be a faithful Christian minister, a minister of the gospel before Christ, and especially in leadership. And for the Thessalonians, this was important because it answered those doubts and questions about Paul, but also because it clarifies the nature of faithful Christian ministry for their sake. He was their teacher, and he was their master, so to speak. He was the one who came in as that sort of rabbi kind of figure in this context, and their response was to follow him. He was their example, and yet if they misunderstand the nature of that ministry, what is it they're supposed to follow? And this is helpful for us as well, because we're all called to ministry, not only in Christian leadership, but each one of us. And having somebody like Paul walk through his mindset, his approach to ministry, his attitudes, his heart, his motivations, really helps us to understand better what we're supposed to live like. And so this passage becomes for us then a call to live faithfully this life of ministry before the Lord and toward one another. Well, we have it here, and if you see in your bulletin, in 3 parts, this 3-part description of faithful Christian ministry. It begins in the first part, boldness, you'll see in your bulletin. And the second part You see his motivations, and finally, the practice. What is this practice of Christian ministry in the last portion of this text? Let's go ahead and read this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 12. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or from impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we became like little children among you. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to become a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers, just as you know, how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Father in heaven, as we look at this text this morning and work our way through it, I pray that you would use it in our lives to shape us for your ministry purposes, to build up your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we have in these first two verses Paul's example of boldness in Christian ministry. He says, you yourselves know that our coming to you is not in vain. Even though we suffered and were mistreated in Philippi, we kept on pressing on. We had boldness in God to speak the gospel, no matter what the opposition might have been. In Acts chapter 16, we read about that persecution that he faced in Philippi, where they'd been publicly dragged out into the marketplace and falsely charged with sedition. Just because, remember, Paul had delivered this girl from this demon. He'd cast this demon out of this girl. And of course, the ones who were using this girl for their own twisted purposes became upset. And so they drug him out into the marketplace. They stripped off his clothes. They beat him with rods. And then threw him in jail for the night. That's what they faced in Philippi. And they went right from Philippi then to Thessalonica and faced more of the same. Missionaries started seeing a positive response among the Jews in the synagogue there, and some of the folks started stirring up. They became jealous, it says, and they started stirring up the rest of the city and turned them into an uproar, it says. Began to accuse them of bringing in, of presenting in some king other than Caesar, of course, Jesus. And as a result, they were threatened, and they were able to slip away at night before they were caught. This was the context into which Paul was ministering here. All sorts of temptations to give up, to run away and hide, to compromise somehow. Most of us have never faced anything like this. You think of the boldness that Paul speaks about, and yet how boldness only makes sense in such a context where you're threatened, where you have to stand up against pressures and temptations to compromise. How many examples are there of this in Scripture? You think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for example, and unwilling to bow down to the statue that the king sets up and demands. Either you bow down or you die. You get thrown into this furnace, and they wouldn't do it. Think of Daniel, likewise, just unwilling to compromise, but maintains this faithful life of prayer before the Lord and suffers for it. I mean, he did these things in the face of tremendous threats. And then throughout history, you find the same. Men like Martin Luther, who in the Diet of Worms would stand there and say, look, I'm not going to recant. How can I? My conscience is held captive by the word of God. I can't just go against these things. It's not safe. for my own soul. I'd rather stand and suffer the wrath of you folks here, mere humans. What can man do to me, right? That's Jesus' language. And that kind of heart just makes you fearless in the midst of fearful situations. It makes you bold when there's reasons to compromise. Throughout history, God's people have been able to stand like this. But even facing small pressures sometimes, we have to be bold and kind to speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. And do so regardless of consequences. We've got to be willing to stand strong. How well do you do at this? You fight the temptations to give up? I know we don't face political pressures in the same way that they may have done back then. And our lives aren't on the line typically when we speak the truth to our neighbors. But we face minor pressures, don't we? Peer pressures and social pressures. We need to refuse to give in to compromise. We're in a religious context, a worldview battle, a battle for hearts and minds that is seeking to pressure us into compromise and in what they call tolerance. It's not appropriate to use such a wonderful word like tolerance in ways that they do. We should be tolerant of one another, but that doesn't mean we compromise in truth. They've redefined language of tolerance, and has our culture done it, in ways that blur lines and erase distinctions and make truth relative, so that all truth is sort of just each one our own and there's none better than another. That's not what the Lord calls us to. But to be faithful and bold with the truth is what Christian ministry requires. This world, Jesus says, is hostile toward Christ and toward his truth. And we need to be willing to recognize this and speak boldly in the midst of this world. If we refuse, the implications of these two verses here, if we refuse to be bold with the truth, we will, in the end, come to the end of this life and realize this life was wasted. That's what he's saying in verse 1. You realize, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So what made it not in vain was the boldness with which he spoke. Boldness is what moves things. It's what brings about change. Change hurts, it's hard, and so our temptation is to not be bold. But in not being bold, we just go with the flow. And in not going with the flow, we come to the end of life and it was all for naught. We didn't actually bring about any kind of help in people's lives. To bring help means we have to be bold. You understand Paul's logic here? Are you willing to stand up for the truth? How will people hear in order to be changed if they don't have somebody stand up for the truth? Think, well, this person, I don't know if they'll really listen. Well, how do you know if you don't try? Right? Are you praying for them? Are you taking opportunities that come to you and making the most of them? Paul recognized his ministry was fruitful because he was bold. He saw God working through this witness of his. And he reminds the church, you saw it. You know, you yourselves know that we were ministering boldly in the face of conflict. Notice, though, where he gained this boldness. It's not in his own strength. He says this boldness was in God. The boldness was in God. He trusted God to work. He trusted God's word. He knew that it wasn't for him to compromise the message and to adapt it according to his own ideas of what he thought would be more effective. He trusted God to work all things together for good. He understood that God has a purpose and that God will, in the end, accomplish his will. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. He had a perspective that pushed him past his immediate circumstances to the future, an eternal perspective that made him willing to suffer in the short term in order to have that kind of glory in the long term. Made him bold. There are two things, though, that threaten his boldness that we need to be careful about. Two things that threaten his boldness. One is this desire for human acceptance and for approval. We want to be liked And the other is a personal love of comfort and security. We want things to go smooth. And this desire to have everything go smooth and a desire to be liked by people are the two things that he was accused of by those who were stirring things up that he has to give a defense for, which brings us then to his second point. What we see here in this passage, and as we have this description of a faithful Christian ministry, are the motives of what this ministry really should be about. What drives it? What drives faithful Christian ministry? In this context, you have Paul traveling around from community to community, trying to push forward the gospel and be a missionary, to see the word of God go forward in places it hadn't yet reached. And yet, what he was doing on that level wasn't all that different than any of the other traveling philosophers and religionists, these various preachers who would come into town. That's what went on in a culture like this. And in a place like Thessalonica in particular, where it was a hub, you had major highways going through the town. You had the waterways, both rivers and the sea, all sort of converge at this one place. Along with the routes of travel, you also had the people who would come with their various ideas. And that included these traveling philosophers. And so this was the custom, to go from city to city like this. And what some of these traveling philosophers would do is they'd come in and try to get rich by this. They would come up with ideas. It didn't matter so much whether these things were true, but they would try to gain a fan base, so to speak. These were the celebrities. Today, you look online and find out what concerts are coming to town and things, and that's kind of what they were. They were the new show. So they would come into town, and it didn't matter whether what they were saying was true or not from their perspective, as long as they could benefit personally. So they were charlatans, frauds, and imposters. With their new ideas, they'd learned the art of oratory, and they'd come in speaking wisdom of man and philosophies of man, and they would gain a following. They would tug at men's hearts, desires for deeper wisdom and spirituality. Everyone wants to be wise and to have sort of a leg up on the next guy in terms of what ideas they hold to and what's novel, right? Not altogether different than our own day. In contrast to this, Paul says that's not our message. Our message didn't come from error or impurity or deceit. Go ahead and look at verses 3 and following here. Our exhortation, it didn't come this way from error, impurity, or deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God's witness, nor seeking glory from men, either from you or from others. Here is Paul's ministry. It was decidedly Godward. Focused up, not out. What I mean by that is his gospel was one which comes from God. Notice what he calls it in verse 2, in verse 8, in verse 9. It's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that is what it is. That's not what he calls it. What's he call it here? It was the gospel of God. Fascinating way to think about it. He's speaking to the source of this message when he says it's God's gospel. It originated with God. It was his plan from the beginning. From the foundation of the earth, it's God who sent this message out into the world about Jesus Christ, his son. And it's a gospel about him then, therefore. About what God has done to reconcile people to himself through Christ. And so the proclamation of this gospel message then is a sacred duty. Because it's a message of God belonging to him and then sent out into the world, it's someone that he expects us to be open about and truthful. He gave this message. It's not one just that philosophers get to come up with and tweak because they think, oh, if I say it this way, it'll gain a little bit better following. When we share this gospel message, it is to be without change, without compromise, without addition or deletion. We speak it as it was given. Paul recognized this. This is God's message. And God, therefore, calls his own people to himself. He sends out those messengers into the world. And he commissions them to be his representatives in the world. That's what he's getting at in verse 4. He says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel. This word approved is a fantastic word. It implies more than just approval. It implies testing. It implies some sort of testing and then successful passing of this test. That's the sense of approval. That's what he's saying here. We were approved. This isn't something that we just sort of did willy-nilly or that we did on our own initiative. The word is the same one used in other places with reference to testing metals like gold or testing some coin to make sure it's actually not a counterfeit or that it's actually of the right weight or the right metal. Some people assume that God's call in a person's life is primarily subjective, that when a person feels called into ministry, for example, into pastoral or mission service, it's something that they feel inside and that feeling itself justifies their work, that they should just be sort of ushered into these realms or this work. And on one level, we're certainly all called. We should also all feel such a subjective calling to serve. But this call that Paul's talking about here, this approval, is one which involves the testing and approval that takes place in the context of the local church. It's followed then by the commissioning of the church and the ordination. This is what a church does. It raises people up and sends them out. These missionaries, Paul and Silas and Timothy, these weren't novices. And they weren't self-appointed. They didn't just come up one day and say, hey, I want to be a missionary, and then just send themselves. That's not how it works within the local church. These guys were, we don't really know where and when this might have happened, but they were tested. You find like, I think it was Paul's second missionary journey where he and Barnabas were sent out, and his first one too. And that's what you have here. They'd been proved. The church had come to recognize these things, and God was behind it. Furthermore, Paul recognizes that even after being sent out, it was God who examines their heart. If you look in verse 4 at the end there, we recognize that God still watches us. So again, this is Paul's defense. He said, look, we're not like the rest of these charlatans. God tested us. God approved us. God sent us out. And even to this day, it's God who examines our heart. Why would God continue to need to examine the heart of somebody in ministry like this? I think about even just recently hearing a story about somebody in ministry who seems like they started so well, and after time they just start drifting. Going into ministry doesn't just qualify you to then be without accountability, does it? We all recognize that how prone we are to wander, as we just sung just moments ago. I feel it, Lord, right? Secure, keep me, secure me. And even there, the Lord uses means. And Paul recognizes, God, it's still him who examines my heart. He's the one who sees what's going on in my motivations. He knows why I do what I do. God's witness. And so, Lord, keep me. I know there's temptations that can take any of us away. But the Lord examines my heart, and I want to be pleasing to him, he says in the middle of the verse there. Doesn't he in verse 4? God's the one I desire to please, not men. All these other folks, they're trying to make people like them. They're trying to get the monies from others. They're seeking other things. But my goal is to be pleasing to God alone. Of course, in one sense, there is a way in which we try to please people. We want people to hear the word and be changed by it. And we don't want that to be a drudgery. We want them to want it, to be pleased with the message. That's the delight of the heart, the joy that we ought to seek in people. But that's a very different sense of trying to please people than what Paul is denying here. What he's rejecting is the sense of man-pleasing with selfish motivations. I don't want to just be a man-pleaser. I don't just want to say what people want to hear to gain something back from them. The motivation must be love. Love for God first and love for others second, which creates this boldness. It creates a confidence in the message and a dependence upon the Lord to bless the message going forward. And then whether people approve or not, I stand with a clear conscience before the Lord. Approved. The one who tests my heart. The one who commissioned me forward to speak this word. I answer to him alone. You think about what a defense like this would be for the church listening to Paul. It's like they saw it. He was bold with this truth. He wasn't just trying to win favors. He didn't have a message that sounded good on the surface. It wasn't about some of the get-rich-quick kind of messages that you so often hear. Unfortunately, we hear, even in the name of Christ, some of this health, wealth, prosperity garbage. This is a message that was spoken with truth that meant die to self, give up sin, turn to Christ. And the hope was something in the next life as much as anything, in the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to our Creator. He wasn't just trying to please people. He was telling us the truth. No wonder Paul was bold. We need this kind of heart and motivation toward God more than toward man. Not just protecting ourselves from saying something that might be taken wrong and things, but representing God in truth to people who are lost and dying, who are twisted in their thinking. It's not about gaining popularity. Remember years ago and seeing how this church I used to go to chose its elders. And it was all about a popularity contest. There was a man in the church who was been there for years and had been a pastor for years before that, and a faithful man, a humble man, but he was boring. There was another guy in the church who was a brand new Christian and who was lively, and everybody loved him. And guess who won the popularity contest? When they all voted, they all turned in their ballots and voted on who the next elder should be. It wasn't the old vet. That's not how it ought to be. We want our approach to be Godward, not just toward, I'm not supposing this guy's motives are wrong, but I'm just thinking, what should we be trying to position ourselves for? Is it to gain approval from people? Sometimes you find, as a pastor, in dealing with people, you interact with them, and you suspect sometimes, I feel like they're just trying to tell me what they think I want to hear. You ever do that to a pastor? Just, I think he wants to hear this. I better make it sound really good and let him think how spiritual I am. That's distinctly different than what Paul's saying here. We want to please God. And as a pastor, I have the same temptations the other direction. I know they're not spiritual, so I better tell them what they want to hear and not tell them the truth. That's a temptation, a pressure. I know he's not going to want to hear this. I know he doesn't want to be challenged. And so if I say it like this, maybe I'll be able to win his favor and he won't leave the church and things like that. Who do we answer to? We answer to the Lord. It's his church. And his power at work in us isn't through compromise. It's through a Godward focus that says, Lord, I want to be pleasing to you first and foremost. Work through this, because humanly speaking, it's not going to work. I think it's appropriate that we read 1 Corinthians earlier, because that's just the point Paul was making in those early chapters in that book. Don't come with wisdom of man and with philosophies of man. We just be Christ and him crucified of all things. To one group of people, it's foolishness, right? It's a stumbling block to the rest. And yet to us, it's the wisdom of God. It's power of God. We know that it's only by God that these things are effective. So Paul contrasts this ministry of theirs, his ministry team here, with the other folks, the traveling folks that would come in and have these self-centered motivations. He denies that what they did is like what they did. We didn't come in that same way. Look at verse 5 and 6 again with flattery. Just telling people what they want to hear. We didn't just come in seeking to gain from them with some sort of greed, desiring to get rich. Ours wasn't to just gain honor and glory, trying to win the popularity contests and find approval from people. That's what we were seeking. That might be what you guys are used to. It's not what we were about. And as long as this is the mindset of trying to flatter people and gain things by them selfishly, as long as this is the mindset where we're not trying to please God first but man and protect ourselves, it is only inevitable that we will fall into this world systems thinking. The philosophies of this world will become our own, and in the end, it will be a life of futility. Can you imagine going to a faithful Christian friend who you know has always told you the truth? Can you imagine going to that person who you know is going to challenge you if you're not handling things right? If you're just looking to be flattered, if your desire is just to be built up, just affirmed, well, you wouldn't go to that person anymore, right? You're going to go to the person who's going to tell you what you want to hear. You know who they are. You go to the person who you know won't ever challenge you. It's fascinating when somebody's in rebellion against God, the kind of choices they make about their friends, isn't it? Oh, I don't want to talk to you anymore. I want to talk to somebody who's going to tell me what I want to hear. Right? And so you become that kind of person that ends up with a wasted life. If that's the kind of person you are, only wanting to be flattered, you will waste your life. If you're the kind of minister who likes to only flatter, who's always afraid of challenging and confronting people, you will waste your life. But this is just what is happening in our day today. People are, our culture is generally self-indulgent. Our culture is entertainment driven, aren't we? We just want everything to stir us up, make us feel good. People expect to be comfortable and affirmed. They don't want to be challenged. We all want a trophy at the end of the season, right? Trophies for all. We don't put first place. We don't put last place. We just put trophy, right? You're the best. I'm the best. We got to build everybody's self-esteem. We don't want anybody to feel bad about themselves. And this mindset sounds good on the surface, and it has crept in then even into the church. All you got to do is turn on Christian radio, and it's pop psychology everywhere. What do we do in this context of pseudo-Christianity, where everything's about making everybody feel good, if we're going to actually have an effect in people's lives for the glory of God? We got to be willing to stand on the truth and suffer the consequences, even if only socially. We got to wake up. The world is dying. It's lost. Brings us then to our third point here. How do we practice this Christian ministry? We know the right motivations. It's got to be Godward. We know we got to be bold with this truth before the Lord and toward others. And so what does it look like in practice? In verses 6, in the middle of the verse and following, he says, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we became instead like little children among you. Most of your translations say gentle, but I think literally there, the word has to do with like being babies. We didn't come in rough, right? We came in, so yes, bold, but like little children. Like little children. He goes on and uses another metaphor, like the nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And at the end of the passage, he refers to like a dad, like a father. So you have these three basic lessons in these final verses here, each taken from this picture of the home or family. What do we gain from this? We, in Christian ministry, our practice as a little child, we ought to not use what authority. Again, think of Paul. Here he is among the most powerful group in the early church, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have taken his role, his place, his authority, and executed it in a way that was powerful, threw his weight around. I think one of the translations say that. I like that. That's what's being communicated here. He wasn't asserting his authority. It's that he took this lowly position like a little child. He didn't use his authority selfishly. He wasn't trying to get things for himself. You think back to Jesus' own teaching. His disciples were trying to jockey for position in the coming kingdom. Lord, can I take this place over here on your right and my brother on the left? I want that place. Jesus, that's not what it's like among us, right? My disciples jockeying for position? That's how the world does it. Gentiles jockey for position. And then they get position, then they use it heavy-handed over other people. They try to lord over others. But instead, my disciples, it's different. The greatest shall be the one who serves, right? The first shall be last. The last shall be first. We heard of pastors who use their role in this heavy-handed way, selfishly, for one way, in one way or another, one motive or another, either to gain money or to somehow be up front. And sometimes you wonder, in dealing with somebody who's a pastor, if they really prefer their own position more than they do to be faithful to the Lord. Are they really just looking for that? They just want a following? Do they just like to be in front? In this sense, Paul's like, that's not what it was about. We became to you like children, just serving you, humble. The second picture here is like a nursing mother in verses 7 and following there. His nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our lives, because you were very dear to us. In that culture, oftentimes a nursemaid would raise the children. And not just one family's children, but she would nurse a number of families' children. That was her job. She was a nurse. But here, it's interesting. It's the nurse to one's own children. It's a mother with her own children. And it speaks to the kind of care and love and compassion and affection that she would have for her own. That's what it says in verse 8. I loved you so much, right? I had such an affection for you. So much so, in verse 8, he's speaking like he's a she, right? So much she was willing to pour out her life. It's him, but you get it, right? It's like a mother just willing to impart to you not only the gospel, but our lives. So what do we take from verse 8? This impartation of life. Not only did we come in preaching truth, but we poured out our lives for you. It's a sense of sacrificial love, isn't it? Imagine that mother and the daily kind of care, the ongoing care that she has for her children, that motherly instinct. It's just so beautiful. The kind of, we have little kids here and mothers with the little ones, and you just see, I don't know if there's ever been a time when I've seen my wife more happy than the numerous times we've had a little one. And when the baby's first born and the eyes light up, right? You've seen those things, perhaps, some of you. And it's beautiful. And then you just watch that service, the giving of life for the sake of this little one. That's what Paul's saying here. That's what he was like to the people, to those who had come to Christ by the testimony of his word about Christ. Working night and day, he says, I was willing to pour out my life for you. I didn't want to be a burden to you. I was willing to do anything I could to see Christ formed in you. What's he talking about working night and day so as not to be a burden in verse 9? He's specifically talking about, so why the 24 hours kind of thing? Why was it all 24/7? Why did he give this much kind of time? He didn't want to be a burden. The burden he's talking about here is largely financial. He didn't want to burden them financially, but this isn't to say that there isn't a place to support financially your pastors and things like that. He affirms that very clearly in other places. What he's saying here is that there's times in ministry where it's not appropriate to do that because of the temptations to think wrong that this is for the congregation or for the people you're ministering to. If you come in like these traveling philosophers, sell your goods for a price. Say, I'll tell you about Christ if you pay me this or that. And here, this is the free version, but if you want to give me a little bit more, I can give you the full version. And I mean, imagine how some of this might go down. He's like, I don't want to trip you up with money. I don't want money to be an issue or an obstacle here. And so what did he do as a result? What he did as a result is he went back to perhaps his trade. It says elsewhere that he was a tent maker. Maybe that's what he did. I'm not sure if he was there long enough to set up his business and stuff. But whatever he did is he took some kind of employment. He took some kind of job and began to work with his hands. I want to think it probably was his own trade. I mean, that was his skill. It could be done anywhere. He just hang up a poster someplace and wait for people to call or something. And so he worked night and day. What did he do the rest of the time? He's trying to teach them. Right? He's trying to teach them. You imagine a schedule like this. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who's a bivocational pastor who has to serve a congregation of maybe 50 people and tries to do that while at the same time they're working a full-time job, they got a family at home, that kind of thing. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about here. He didn't have a family at home, but he's ministering during these public settings or these formal maybe synagogue gatherings and other formal settings where maybe they're meeting in people's homes. But then in addition to that, he's doing private ministry, one-on-one, and going house to house. But then trying to make a living as well. He said, I poured out my life for you. And you're accusing me of selfish motives? That's not the way this went down. You yourselves know that. Right? He's appealing again to them as witness. I was not doing this for me. I'm pouring myself out for you like a mother would spend all night long just nursing and caring and changing diapers and things. That's what I had to do for you folks. Right? But you know what was the heart behind it? Not only was it sacrificial, but there was a heart of willingness. We were well pleased, it says, to do this for you. Glad to sacrifice. Motivated by a love because you had become very dear to us. In fact, it says that we were willing to share our own souls here. It says in the New American Standard, our lives, but the sense there is our soul was laid bare for you. This is picturing a real sense of intimacy, an eagerness that he felt toward them on a personal level. But what would make somebody be like this, like Paul? What would make them give up so much to serve other people? This is nothing short of the power of God through the gospel to change a person's life. Not only were they willing to share the gospel, but glad to give themselves up, nurturing and caring for others, even at their own expense, tender and compassionate, vulnerable, selfless. Is this how you are toward one another? What do you live for? You look out for each other when you come to church. How do you come to church? It's ironic when you give like this, it actually brings us a kind of joy that we all seek. I think, back to our culture, considering our culture in light of a passage like this and how self-indulgent we are, we think that we'll be most happy when we get, right? What's Acts 20:35 say? It is more blessed to give than to what receive. Do you believe that? Do you serve? Do you give? You pour yourself out for other people? Or are you more concerned about how you feel and how others make you feel? And you know, I think they looked at me funny and things like that. Are you just selfish? Do you think too much about how other people think about you? Instead of just giving, giving, giving? I'm reading a book right now, just reflecting on this culture of ours. That's where some of my thoughts are, because of this book I'm reading, but it's just talking about the selfie age that we live in. Everybody's just so focused on self, right? They live on their phones, just posting things about themselves and just waiting around to see all the people that like. This is the level, the superficial level of relationships that we live in as a culture today, hiding what we're really like behind our screens and presenting what we wish we were like and what we want people to think about us. And we're so self-centered. Paul's like, you got to die to self. Give of yourself. And be glad about it. What does this do when we give of ourselves like this? It frees us from all this wrong-headed pursuit of flattery and wanting people to just like us. It destroys any of this sense of, I got to get myself in the right position so I can get the right place and have the right power. It destroys any of this sort of pursuit after money and goods as an end in itself. And what it does is it frees us. It allows us to speak the truth to people. Because we know the truth of God is its power, is the very power of God to see lives changed. The gospel humbles us. It says, look, you can be like a mom, a mother,
You can care for people. We think we're too big for that. We think we're too tough. None of us, though, is too manly to care like this, right? We think we are. We all think we're too special or something. Come in thinking we're something special, something else. Come in, maybe sit in a corner, exit quickly. Don't engage each other. Drive home critical of the sermon and critical of the way people looked at us and critical of the way that woman dressed and critical, 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 and focused on ourself instead of love. In the church, the kind of giving, humble heart of Paul should be normal. Church is dealt with like so many, like a smorgasbord kind of restaurant thing. I want a little bit of this, want a little bit of that, and I'm tired of this church, I'll go to this other church, I'll patronize it for a while, but then if he says something wrong, I'm on to the next one. What's our heart here? The moment you become a Christian, what God does, he changes your heart so that you're outward, not inward. Loving, not selfish. Giving, not greedy. Which leads us then to this final picture that he paints for us of the Father. Our practice in Christian ministry should be not only like a child and not only tender like a mother, but like a father, willing to lead others in both word and deed. I think it harkens back to the beginning of this chapter where he speaks of the kind of boldness that he had in God, motivated by the kind of love that a mother would have for her children. Here it's in the hands of a father. What's he going to do with his children? He's going to lead them with truth. He's going to be bold with words, and he's going to live with integrity in front of them. This is really highlights the way our words and deeds must work together in Christian ministry. In verse 10, highlighting the behavior, and in verse 11, highlighting the kind of instruction, the words that are used. In verse 10, he says that how I lived before you devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, with honor toward God, even in the way we treated each other, we lived right. Blameless, giving no reason for others to accuse us, above reproach. Our lives were marked by integrity. It's what a dad should be, right? What happens when a dad doesn't live with integrity to his children? What happens with a child when he has that kind of example in his house of hypocrisy and worldliness and maybe putting on a show and you come to church and then living like the world everywhere else? What does that do to a child? Paul says, you yourselves know it's not how we lived, right? We walked uprightly before you like a dad should. Devoutly, honoring God, above reproach. And now you're listening to this gossip and this slander? Put it away. Don't even give it a time of day. Follow my example instead. And be bold no matter what the pressures might be. But dad does more than just live like this. He instructs. He's seeking total life transformation. He knows that his words have to be accompanied by a consistency and integrity of life. But his instruction is marked by exhortation and encouragement and imploring, begging. There's something about, yes, teaching doctrines and truths, but this is way more than just book learning, isn't it? Way more than just, hey, look at this page and this is the doctrine, this is the truth. This kind of instruction and training is thorough. Think about some of the evangelism that goes on where the attempt seems to be to boil the gospel down in the truth of the scriptures to the least possible common denominator and then assume that that's enough and then move on. We want to teach and instruct. Here was Paul in just a short period of time in this Thessalonican church, and already he's instructing and training and thoroughly going over all sorts of doctrines and teachings. He understands that the word of God has to be communicated in its fullness. Right? Remember how he talks elsewhere about how we didn't shrink back from teaching the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul was committed to. And doing this, notice in verse 11, to each one of you. This wasn't just the masses, it was personal. Each one. I was there ministering to you. Paul and Timothy and Silas, we poured our lives out for you and we went and met in your kitchen. This kind of love and teaching, it requires life-on-life involvement. So how do you do this? Well, it's because you've got a different goal, different motivations, a heart that goes bigger than yourself. Notice the goal that Paul has here for this church in verse 12. We poured ourselves out for you like this and treated you like a father with his children so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. We taught you to live in a manner worthy of God because there's something coming. Jesus Christ is coming back. And I want you to live in a manner worthy of this calling. He's coming back, and when he does, this kingdom is glorious, and you want to be a part of it. Live like it. The goal of this instruction is more than just what to believe, and it's not only how to walk, it's also what for. You understand that? When we teach and instruct and encourage and implore and challenge one another, we have to lift it beyond just the what to believe. What is the doctrine about this? We have to make it more than just, here's the four lessons on how to be a good husband, on how to love your wife. We got to lift this above all those things. And that's what Paul does here. He says, what is it for? We got to live for something bigger. For God's honor and glory, who calls us into this glorious kingdom. It's eschatological. Is this what we're seeking in our own lives? If not, I guarantee it won't be what you seek in others. But if you're seeking this in your own life and you're motivated by love, this is going to be unavoidable. You're not going to be able to escape this. You're going to care about other people's eternal perspective and how they're tying their love and affection and priorities down into this world. You're going to want to rescue them out of that, deliver them from those bondages that hold them down. Our Lord's returning soon, and he's promised us an inheritance if we're actually in Christ. He expects us to live in a manner worthy of this great calling. For us to do this in our lives and in our ministry to one another, we have got to be bold with the truth of God's word. We need to serve him first above serving others and before serving ourselves. And we need to humbly speak the truth in love, with tenderness and compassion, like a mother and like a father would their own children. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to be like you, tender and compassionate, bold with the truth and uncompromising, not fearing men and seeking their approval, but living before you alone, knowing that you are the one who tests our thoughts and hearts, our motives. We want to live in such a way to be pleasing to you. Power us and strengthen us for this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.